This morning, we have our third and final sermon in our three-part series on hospitality. And I've learned something in this series, and that is, if you plan a three-part series, don't do it with Jim and Sid. And I say that because we had a clear plan on what was going to be said each Sunday, and then Sid preached a sermon on everything to do with hospitality, and Jim did the same thing, and now I'm just going to say amen to everything that has already been said and emphasize and summarize what's already been preached on. Just to distill a couple things that have been said. In the very first sermon on this series, Sid quoted Robert Karras, who, when he looks at the Gospel of Luke, said that Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or leaving a meal in his ministry. And that is to say, all of his ministry is centered around table fellowship. It's centered around conversation over a meal. So much so that to be a Christian and follow Christ is to be someone who makes sharing meals not just an auxiliary, optional part of our ministry, but central to who we are. Hospitality, opening our homes and our lives, is ministry. That's what Sid started this sermon series with. And then last week, when Jim preached, he used this phrase that I really liked, which was courageous hospitality. Remember that? Where he's looking at the Gibeonites in Joshua 9, he says, this invitation, not just for the friend to be in your circle, in your home, but that those who are not part of your circle, those who are you're not familiar with, you invite them into your space and make them your friend as well. So this morning is an extension a little bit of what Jim preached on last week as we look again at a meal Jesus shares. And before I read Luke chapter 7, I want you to imagine the following scene with me. I'm breaking my habit of reading the passage first. But I want you to imagine the following scene with me that Tim Chester writes in one of his books on hospitality. I want you to imagine that you are at a dinner party, present day. It's for a well-known Christian in the community who's done many projects, he's been involved in many people's lives, and he's got a reputation. People really like him. And a number of people have come to celebrate his work in the community. There's some city councilors there who are giving toast to him. There's a lot of movers and shakers, and it's a fairly posh meal. There's wine and cheese and a lot of people just milling around in a big home. And during this meal, this dinner party, you hear the doorbell ring. And 30 seconds later, a woman walks in who sticks out like a sore thumb. You see that she's got dark makeup, her hair is down, she's wearing a very uncomfortably tight shirt and a skirt that reveals more than it hides, and tall red stilettos. And you're thinking, what everyone else in the room is thinking, of what she does for a living. And no one does anything as she slowly makes her way over to the guest, the person everyone's there to honor, this Christian who's been involved in the community. And she slowly makes her way over to him. She throws her arms around him, presses him to herself, and says to him, "I'll always be yours." And at this point, you in the room and everyone around you, you're feeling so bad for the guy. Can you feel that? You're wishing someone would usher her out of the home. You're wishing someone knew what to say. It's just there. It's awkward. It's out of place. And yet, much to your own surprise, this man puts his arm around her shoulder, and he says to her, "And you'll always be mine too." If you can imagine that scene, a contemporary scene, you're ready to hear me read Luke chapter 7, where an uninvited guest barges into a meal that Jesus shares. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke 7, 36. It's also up on the screen. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there, stood with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That is a masterfully told story of hospitality, don't you think? Luke packs so much in this scene. Jesus is invited to another meal, another guest with another Pharisee, and he again subverts this whole meal to announce kingdom salvation, to make clear what the kingdom is all about. And this story, as we're going to see in a few minutes, it raises some really pressing questions, not just for readers then, but for the church today. Questions like, who's welcome at your table? What are the boundaries of your hospitality? Let that question sink in, by the way. I had a friend ask me that question years ago, and I still think about that. What are the boundaries of your hospitality? But more fundamentally, and as we're going to see as we look at the story of the woman in particular, what is our response to the radical hospitality of Jesus? Before I dive into this passage, I want you to imagine the scene. The meal would not have looked like a Western meal does today. The way it would be set up at Simon's house, Simon was probably a wealthier Pharisee, had some power, had some money. His home would have been bigger, and meals would have had a sort of a central place where you'd eat. It would have an outer wall, which would often have seats for just visitors or guests, and then it would have a courtyard that led to the outside. And it would be common, although unusual today, it would be common then for people from the street, perhaps a business partner, would come in during your meal and start doing business with someone at the table. Or they would sit on that outer side of the wall and listen in to the conversation, perhaps participate. And poorer people would come in to the wealthier homes in hopes that some scraps from the meal would be available to them after the meal is done. That's sort of the scene that you can imagine of what's happening here. And so this woman would have been one of these outsiders who walked into the meal and barged in and did something that would be reprehensible to the Pharisees who were hosting the meal. Now, if you look at the passage, we're not told a lot about the woman. In fact, we don't even know this woman's name. But we do know an important detail about her, and that is she lived a sinful life. Any commentator on the Gospel of Luke will say, when they say a sinful life, that means prostitute. This woman would undoubtedly be known in her city as that lady who did that stuff for money. And it would be reprehensible not just to the Pharisees, but to society at large. She knew who she was. She knew her status in society. She knew how Pharisees viewed her. And here she comes into this meal where Jesus is reclining with the pure people, the holy people. And she does a number of things that would not just be offensive, but full-on scandalous. If you read in the few verses about what she does, we're told that she stands behind Jesus, then she wets his feet with her tears. Just imagine this. She doesn't just do that. She pulls down her hair, wipes the tears on his feet with her hair, and then she pours the perfume on his feet. Three things that none of us have ever experienced. I'm certain of that. Pretty sure. And when we read that, there's not a shock value for us, but just to be aware, even to pull your hair down in the first century as a woman is the equivalent today of undressing in front of somebody. It's that significant. And so these Pharisees who are reclining with Jesus, they're not just offended, they're scandalized. And to think, as someone pointed out in their commentary, even the perfume she poured on Jesus' feet, that was bought with money from the sex trade. And for the Pharisees who already disassociated themselves with prostitutes and other people who were clearly unclean to them, this was a wreckage of their meal. This just ruined everything. This isn't what they had in mind, and they're scandalized. And what's even more surprising about this meal is not what the woman does, but what Jesus doesn't do. You know, he could have done what maybe we would do, where he'd say, "Thanks, but no thanks. This isn't appropriate here. This isn't what is going on at this meal. These are the people we do this with." He doesn't do that. And he doesn't do the shock factor response that we might have. If someone did that to you, you might be shocked. To give you a modern illustration, a friend of mine was driving downtown Eastside. This is a few years ago now. And if you've driven down downtown Eastside, you know that there are many people who are standing on the street corners looking for sex. And this friend of mine, he stopped at a stoplight, and a woman jumped in the passenger seat, uninvited, and she closed the door behind herself. And how do you think he responded? He freaked out. He said, "Bah! You can't be in here!" And then she, at first, she didn't go anywhere, and he said it again, "You can't be in here!" And he told me later, the only thing running through his mind, and I related to this, is my wife is never going to believe this story. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? And his silence is very interesting. The person who breaks the silence is not Jesus, it's Simon. And Simon, I could just imagine him clearing his throat in the awkwardness of this whole scene, saying, "Excuse me, if this man were a prophet, Jesus, he would know who this woman is, that she is a sinner." And you can learn a great deal about Simon's heart in that simple statement. Simon, who would undoubtedly, as a Pharisee, had distanced himself, his whole life, really, was about protecting himself from the uncleanness of Gentiles, particularly the uncleanness of people in that industry, those kinds of people. And Simon couldn't believe that Jesus wasn't doing anything. He couldn't believe this was happening. And he said, "This woman is a sinner." And the next part of our story is the lens through which we need to read the whole thing. I find the next part of the story, when I was studying it, I was puzzled, thinking, why does Jesus tell this mini parable of the moneylender? What is this all about? And this is the clue to understanding the whole story. And he looks at Simon, he says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And he tells the story of two people who had a debt to a moneylender. One was a little, one was a lot. The moneylender forgave both, and he says to Simon, "Who's going to love the moneylender more as a response to the forgiven debt?" And Simon, as anyone would say, the person whose debt was greater would show more love. And Jesus said, "You've judged correctly." Now, what is that all about? This woman comes in, she expresses love to Jesus, she's doing these actions, and the Pharisees likely saw this as an erotic act, one where perhaps she was summoning in a client, and it was gross. But Jesus saw this through an entirely different lens. And the lens is that this woman, she was showing her gratitude. She wasn't trying to win another client. She wasn't being erotic or inappropriate. She was showing genuine love in the only way she knew how, to Jesus. And what I didn't know, as commentators look at this passage, they're saying that this isn't Jesus' first interaction with this woman. And this happens other times in Luke's gospel where the person comes into the scene, but there's already been the interaction that wasn't written about. And most will suggest that Jesus had already met this woman, he had already encountered her, and perhaps spoke into her life, her sinful life, and invited her into the kingdom, and pronouncing the possibility of salvation. And we don't know how the conversation went, but what we do know is she came back to express her love to him, to express her gratitude to him. Jesus was doing what he always does. He's expressing the gospel, salvation to the lowest, to the least, and to the lost. And this woman, much to the chagrin and the surprise of all the leaders and the Pharisees, she qualified. And I could only imagine what this woman who felt this way, who was perceived this way in society, how she responded to Jesus saying, "The kingdom of God isn't here. Repent and believe. You qualify." The lowest, the least, the lost. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. And what's fascinating about the narrative from this point on, Jesus looks at the woman who's at his feet, and who does he speak to? He speaks to Simon. And then he compares Simon's hospitality to the woman, saying, "Simon, you've invited me in your home, you've done these things, but everything you've done, she's done more." Why? Because she knows radical grace. Now, when you read this story, I don't know how you view Simon. I know that generally speaking, whenever the stories of the Pharisees come up, I have this, ugh, they're so obtuse, they're so unable to empathize with little people, they're so unable to be on the ground with people and show mercy and forgiveness. And I want to read for you a quote that comes from Tim Chester as he reflects on what might modern day Pharisees look like. And I think I have it on the screen there. This is Tim Chester talking about if Pharisees were around today, what would they look like? And this is what he writes. The teachers of the law created a system that allowed them to feel superior and then lift not one finger to help others. Think of how this might play out today. Today's Pharisees might condemn the poor for their dysfunctional families, but lift not one finger to help. Today's Pharisees might condemn the poor for their excessive drinking, but lift not one finger to ease their pain. Today's Pharisees might condemn the poor for their excessive laziness, but lift not one finger to provide employment. Today's Pharisees might condemn the poor for their abortions, but lift not one finger to adopt, or I might add, foster unwanted children. We can't condemn these things at a distance. That's legalism. We must come alongside, proclaiming and demonstrating the transforming grace of God. You can say amen to that. When you reflect on the story, as I have this week, I had to come to terms with the fact that I'm more naturally prone, functionally, to being like Simon. Not in an intentional, I distance myself, but from a just natural way of being, where I'm with people who are like me, I'm not in community with people who are on the margins, the lowest, the least, and the lost, and I can live well without them. And we're not intentionally cutting ourselves off, but we're not intentionally embracing, are we? There's a sense in which there's this us and there's this them, and we can live our way and not get our feet messy, our hands dirty, serving in the way that Jesus served, extending the radical hospitality to those who are on the margins. Christina Pohl, she wrote a book on hospitality in the church, and she reflects on how even in the church, when we seek to serve those who are low income, those who are vulnerable, those who are in great need, there's often still a clear boundary. She talks about how Christians are easy, or we gravitate towards serving people or bringing meals to them, but it's hard to find Christians who sit down with the marginalized and share the meal with them and see themselves as equals who are still in need of the grace of Jesus rather than a ministry to them. And I've been told by people that often when you have a ministry to the homeless or to street vulnerable people, there's a whole lot of people who sign up for the meal preparation, for the serving. There's usually not that many people who are on the table, sitting in the seat, sharing their stories, getting to know them, sharing your own life. But that's the hospitality we're seeing in this passage. The radical hospitality is one of being with and among, for, not just to. Does that make sense? I remember 2 years ago, well, more than that, for a number of years, I took a youth group every month to night shift. Has anyone been here to night shift? A few people who know night shift. And we would go on Tuesday night at the end of every month, and we'd serve hot chocolate, and we'd serve granola bars, and it was very uncomplicated. It was always raining because it's BC. And as youth and youth leaders, I'll speak personally, that was a formative experience because for many of us, and they admitted, that was the very first conversation they had ever had with someone on the street, ever. And a lot of the students, we'd go and debrief and have a prayer time after we'd serve on the street for 2 hours, and they didn't really know what to say because it moved them so deeply just to know the names and know the stories and hear the brokenness of the families that led to this person being on the street. But I saw how just week after week, month after month, the us and the them just slowly narrowed such that these kids knew the names, knew the situations, and knew how to pray for those who were in deeply, deeply distressing life situations. The question that I've asked this week is, how do we embrace the posture of radical hospitality? How do we widen the margins of our boundaries such that people are welcome into our homes, into our lives, around our tables? Where's the starting point for that? And it seems to me that a starting place is looking at the woman. This woman, she had encountered the grace of Jesus. She was in a low point. She knew she was sinful. She knew how people saw her. And she grabbed on to the grace extended to her by Jesus. And she was melted by it. Don't you think? She was so melted by it that she wouldn't care what the Pharisees said about her. She wouldn't care how the people looked at this scene that looked so ridiculous because she had been melted by the grace of Jesus. And she could do nothing but respond with radical, extravagant love. You can say amen to that too. And I'm convinced that even in the Gospel of Luke, when you see different outsiders, the tax collectors, the sinners, the lepers, and the prostitutes coming to Jesus, there's always an extravagant response. In this woman's case, she goes to Jesus and she shows her love to him in the only way she knows how. with Zacchaeus a few chapters later in verse 9 or chapter 19. Zacchaeus gets the meal with Jesus, and what does he do after the meal? He races to the streets to find all the people that he had cut corners with and ripped off, and he says, I'll give you fourfold what I stole from you. And you can already see in Zacchaeus, right after the meal, there's this radical generosity, this hospitality that flows out of his encounter of Jesus' grace. And that's where it starts, both with them and with us. The recognition that the grace of the King, Jesus in the flesh, comes to us in our place of life, in our lostness, and says, come sit at the table of the kingdom. Repent and believe, the kingdom is here. I can forgive your sins. I can renew your life. I am the King. And that's true for all of us. Wherever we are, whatever state of life, whatever age, the grace of Jesus comes into our lives. And what saddens me often is we can somehow lose sight of that in the business of our lives. That the grace of Jesus has come to us, pulled us into the family, and we have a seat at the banquet table of the kingdom because Jesus has found you. He's found me. He's found this community and says, you have a place in my kingdom. You have a place in the new creation that has been made possible through the death and resurrection. You belong. And when that grace melts you, you become someone who you're sitting at the table of the kingdom, so to speak, and you look around at who's not at the kingdom, not at the table, and you say, they need to be invited. You can say amen to that too. I've said a few times behind this, not pulpit, behind this stand, that the reason that Jesus hasn't returned yet, since his ascension into heaven after the resurrection and his return, the reason it hasn't happened yet, you know why? Because there's more people that need to be gathered in. Jesus is still waiting for more people in more countries and more nations and more cities to come to recognize that salvation has come, the kingdom is here, and salvation is found in Jesus. And the task for all of us who have already found that grace, who already sit around that table, is to say to those, the lowest, the least, the lost, the powerful, those who do not know, come see the power of the gospel of Jesus. Come sit at the table of the kingdom. And that starts with being melted by the grace of Jesus. And when we look at the woman, we say, that's the response. Extravagant love, extravagant hospitality. I had a few stories I wanted to share at the end of my sermon, but I was told by a number of people, whatever happens, Dave, don't make your sermon as long as Sid's 2 weeks ago. So I'll share one story. And this is from a few years ago. At our former church, there was a number of international students, people who are new to our country. There are a lot of them from China and Korea. And international students, you might not know this, but it's actually a tough go to come to Vancouver, to come to Burnaby. They don't know the language, a lot of them. They're in a new school, new environment. They don't know a lot of people. And there's this couple that was in our church. They were older. I'm not going to say how old because I always get offending people if they say their age. Older than me. And their kids were out of the house. And this couple saw a real need just to open their home and make meals. And so they did. They did this week in, week out. They would say, whoever wants to come over, they can come to our house. And we'll cook what Dutch people cook best, soup and buns. And so they cook soup and buns. They'd have Sunday meals. Every now and then they'd do a Wednesday night meal. And international students, multiple students would say as they stepped into their small home, they would say, we've never been in a Canadian home before. Some of these students were here for 4 years. They'd never stepped foot in a Canadian home. And they were delighted just to share a meal with people who most young adults in Canada would say, why would I share a meal with an older couple? But they were delighted to break bread. This simple soup and bun Dutch meal. They were delighted to have that meal. And it shouldn't surprise any of us that a number of those students, months later, years later, came to know Jesus. And in their testimonies, they regularly would cite, it was the meal sharing with the people in the church, these older couples, that warmed them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what amazes me is I knew the couples. They're not the kind of couple, this and one in particular, that knew how to argue people into the kingdom. They weren't the kind of people that could make all the rational arguments to the agnostic or the atheist who had all these arguments against the faith. What they did know how to do was make a meal, open their hearts, open their homes, share their life. And it shouldn't surprise us that the power of the gospel worked through those small acts of hospitality and brought people to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ponder anew how Christ can do that in your home. Ponder anew how that basic small act of opening your life and your home and your messy dysfunctional family to those who don't know the gospel, and watch what Jesus can do. I'll say what Sid started this whole series with. What if instead of all these very formal ministries, we saw our homes as the first place where Jesus, by his Spirit, is going to take hold of people who don't know the gospel and warm them to life in the kingdom? What if that was our mission as a church this summer? The table, the home, making space, expressing the radical generosity of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we marvel that you have come to meet us, that you have made space for us at your kingdom table, that your grace has found us. We marvel at that. We thank you that you have come to seek and to save the lowest, the least, and the lost. And we pray that even this morning, we would ponder anew how amazing your grace is, and that you, by your Spirit, would equip us to extend your kingdom hospitality. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we sing a song of response, You Are God Alone.